Letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, but also as we've been looking very specifically in a targeted way at what the Spirit is saying through the Apostle Paul. Regarding love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What a marvelous chapter for which we are to be eternally grateful that the Lord not only has commanded us how to love, and he has shown us the ultimate example of love in the death of Christ for sin, but that he gives us great details in explaining to us precisely how to carry out love. Tonight we're going to really look at five qualities of love all at one time. I'm going to call the sermon the permanency of love, because these five perfections or these five qualities of love really have to do with the ongoing, unyielding persistence and permanency of God-given biblical love. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for your patient, long-suffering, amazing demonstration and teaching to us about love and what love really is. In our fallen sinfulness and the twisted perversions of our lostness, we tended to view love through our own selfish eyes, our own self-serving perspective, as we viewed the world as really in many ways centered around us, and we were so tempted to be conditional in our love, to give up on love, to love only insofar as we saw personal benefit to that. And the idea of a true permanency of love that simply does not give up is very foreign in this fallen world. Thank you, Father, for showing us the permanency of your love, first of all demonstrated by you in redeeming all who are Christ's with a love that is eternal and unbreakable. We pray that by your power, by the strength of your Spirit, and according to the teaching of your word, we might mirror in our own lives the permanency of love. We ask these things in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, again, tonight we arrive at the final five qualities of biblical love. Five qualities that are very much closely related to each other and sort of built upon one another. Namely, in verse 7 and then on to verse 8, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. And all told, in verses 4 to 8, Paul has given to us 15 qualities or perfections of God-given, Jesus-demonstrated, Spirit-empowered, biblically defined, self-sacrificial, other-centered, unconditional, agape love. This is really the way God loves, and this is the way that God would have us to love one another. If you're not there already, I would encourage you to turn there again to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a chapter that is otherwise known very commonly as the Great Love chapter. And Paul really then divides his discussion in this chapter into three sections. In verses 1 to 3, Paul gives to us the priority of love. That is, God-given agape love is to be for us the most important spiritual quality and attribute in a believer's life. Just as God is love, in Him we are called to love just as He loves and as He has loved us in Christ. That's to be our priority. After all, the two great commandments are, as you may remember, as it is expressed in Mark 12:30, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it in verse 31 of Mark 12, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no greater commandment than these, Jesus said. So love is the priority. And we are called to love according to God's example, an example that was most clearly seen and most gloriously demonstrated in the gospel of love. This is a love which is seen in God sending His Son into the world, a love which is seen in the giving of His own Son unto death, a love which is seen in the Son as the Son gave Himself over to death. It's an amazing love. And it was an expression of love given to undeserved, rebellious, defiant, disobedient sinners who deserved wrath, judgment, and hell. We see in this love then, this priority and this permanency of the love of God, this sacrificial, unchanging, unwavering love. I mean, what can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ? And the answer to that is nothing. This is the priority of love. This is the love to which Jesus has called us to put as a priority. John 13:34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Even so, you are also to love one another." And so love is our priority. We are to love one another as God has so loved us in Christ. That's the standard. That's the example. That's the glorious obligation. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And if we don't love, if that isn't our priority, Paul tells us in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 that we are nothing. We're nothing. We're nothing in life, we're nothing in our ministry, nothing really matters if there is not this quality of love. And if you will not love as God loves, then everything else is a big zero. However, when we do in fact love as the priority of our lives, the scriptures tell us that love has fulfilled the whole law. Romans 13:8-9. "Owe nothing to anyone except" what? "To love one another." And then Paul goes on to explain, "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this: you shall love self. Love does no wrong to a neighbor." Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Every commandment in Scripture teaches us either how to love God or to love others, or ultimately both. In Galatians 5:14, we saw this morning in the adult Sunday school class, says this: "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so love, true love, God's love, is priority number one. It is how we are to do everything. It is why we are to do everything. So that's really verses 1 to 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, the priority of love. And we're going to see this again in the final five qualities that Paul gives to us in verses 7 to 8. So the first three verses, the priority of love. And then Paul gives us 15 perfections, 15 qualities of love in verses 4 down to the beginning of verse 8. If love were a diamond with 15 sides to it, if you were to turn that light, that diamond, I should say, in the light of the revelation of the Holy Spirit, these are the 15 colors, if you will, the refracted glories that would come off of this diamond of love. Paul writes there, and let me just review this for us. These qualities of love: love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And then the last five of these 15 perfections or qualities of love, and again, they're all sort of related and interrelated to one another, all of them speak of the permanency of love. Paul then writes, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." And then those five descriptive qualities of how love is expressed in permanency ties into the final portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where in verses 8 to 13 he talks then about the eternal permanency of love, which outlasts even the spiritual gifts with which the Corinthian believers were deeply struggling. Either Matthew or Stephen, would one of you guys open the windows for us? The permanency of love in verses 8 to 13. In other words, in the future, our hope will be replaced by fulfillment. Our faith will be replaced by sight. Many things in this world and in this life will pass away, but never will love pass away. Love is the greatest quality. It will not pass away. It is a permanent reality for the believer now and on into eternity. In fact, in eternity future, we will love with a permanent love, and it will be a permanent fixture of our very existence, and we will learn to love perfectly. Although certain qualities of love will no longer be required, because we will not offend, we will not sin against one another, but love will still persist in absolute, unbroken perfection, time without end. As we will express our love to Christ, our love to one another, our love to His holy angels, love, real love, God's love, is permanent. So love is the priority, verses 1 to 3, the perfections of love, verses 4 to 8, and the permanency of love, verses 8 to 13. But again, the final five perfections of love really also express the permanency of love. And so there's almost a bridge between the descriptive qualities of love and the final argument, where Paul is going to talk about the eternality of love. Because the final qualities in the list of 15 have to do with the permanency of love, that love simply does not fail. Love keeps on going. And so our goal tonight is to examine these five final qualities of love. This is how we are to love. Now first, before we actually get to the last of the final five, we need to consider for a moment exactly what is meant by God's unconditional permanent love. As we've been looking at love, agape love, which is unconditional love, there's some caveats we need to understand. First of all, remember that love is primarily what you do for someone, it's how you treat someone, it's how you relate to someone. So when we speak about God's unconditional love, this is critical, we do not mean that all men receive the blessings, the full range of blessings of that unconditional love granted in salvation, because not all men are saved. There are glorious and eternal expressions of God's unconditional love which are granted exclusively to His people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. Most will not receive the full range of salvation blessings that are granted in Christ alone, because most will die without Christ. Those expressions of love are offered in the gospel, but only received in Christ, right? If you think of love as a mere sentiment, you might not get that important distinction. Blessings such as eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the renewal of our own spirit within us, that hope of resurrection and fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit are actual expressions of love from the Father to His people, purchased by Christ, but they are granted to and enjoyed and received only by those who are in Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize that because I've been engaged for the last few weeks in some online conversations with some rather liberal, they call themselves Christians. And they take this concept of unconditional love to mean that God is going to blanket His love in total equality upon all human beings for all eternity. And that is just simply untrue. There are specific expressions of that love that come in salvation, and the unbeliever will be forever cut off. Not only from those expressions of love, but from all expressions of love from God. So unconditionality, if that's a word of the love of God, does not extend into hell. What do we have going on in hell? We have pure justice and no love. So unconditional love ultimately is a quality that exists between God and His redeemed people through Christ. That's critical that we keep that in mind. Also, we need to remember that when we talk about unconditional love, that that does not mean that God will give all of us equal blessings and equal favor. He deals with us individually as He sees fit, according to His perfect love. We need to realize that. We need to also realize that unconditional love does not mean that we must never correct one another. It does not mean that there is no place for reproof or rebuke or even, if necessary, church discipline. That's been another mantra of these liberal so-called Christians, although they bear no evidence of actually knowing the gospel or Christ. And that is, you know, we just don't bring correction if you really love somebody. So the permanency of love, when we say that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails, does not mean that love is naive. It does not mean that love will never bring correction or discipline, or that love delights in evil or error. And again, in dealing with this group of theological liberals, they are convinced that unconditional permanent love must mean that real love, God's love, now celebrates evil and rejoices in perversion. Because after all, if the love is really unconditional, doesn't that mean that God must accept not only the sinner, but the sin? And isn't unconditional love happy to rejoice in perverse lifestyles? After all, Jesus received and welcomed sinners. Well, yes, He ate with them. He expressed love to them, but never in the sense that He approved of their evil. But in order to rescue them from their evil, right? And yes, in salvation, God receives sinners. But when He saves the sinner, He brings them mourning over their sin, not defiant over their sin. As Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, He says, "Neither do I condemn you. We touched on this a little bit last week. No, neither do I condemn you. Then what did He say? Go and what? Sin no more. Jesus has set us free from sin, not free to sin. Yes, when we do sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, we stand permanently forgiven if we are in Christ. But we are not to sin, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, that grace might abound. These are not expressions of love toward God, even toward His redeemed people, that simply because we're covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that somehow we dance on grace and mock the cross of Christ by continuing unrelenting in sin. This is certainly not love back to God, that's for sure. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase or abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Right? There's this growth trajectory of the Christian life to practically overcome the sins for which we have been forgiven. Yes, we have liberty in Christ. Yes, we stand forgiven and justified, with no price left to be paid. However, this liberty is a liberty of joyful liberty that sets us free from the dominating control of sin that we might obey God from the heart. And this is how we love God. Jesus said, how can you call me Lord, Lord? And how can you say you love me if you do not what? Keep my commandments. John says the way we know someone's really come to know the Lord, the way they really we really know they love God is if they keep His commandments. And so Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "Dear beloved, yes, you were called to freedom, brethren, but only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but listen to this, through love serve one another." And so unconditional love from God is not a signal that we are to let loose with our flesh. That's not love. It's not love towards God. It's not love toward others. And it certainly would not be God loving us if He just joyfully let us continue in our iniquity. And so we have to understand in today's environment, this is most clearly not what the Bible means by unconditional permanent love. So with that in mind, let's consider the final five perfections of the true permanency of love. Okay, first of all, love bears all things. Love bears all things. Now that word itself might sound to us in English like it's just saying that, you know, love kind of begrudgingly puts up with whatever nonsense and junk you throw its way. But really this word bearing is a much richer word in the Greek. The Greek word there, stego, it literally has a meaning that carries with it the idea of covering over, of passing over in silence, of keeping confidential. It means to bear up also in support and to endure. This is actually a quality of both support and protection. The idea is that someone is in sin or struggling with sin, or someone is weak in a certain area or weak in some error, and our temptation, if we're in the flesh, would be to grow impatient, to perhaps even gossip behind their back or slander their reputation, to publicly expose their sin. That's the world's tendency. They don't bear up under frailty and iniquity. They love to expose, right? The world's tendency is to ridicule and to shame. They love that. They love it. You ever notice that? They love it when other people fail. I mean, they just couldn't be happier about it. They love dragging people's name through the mud. And when the other person fails, they love bringing harsh, brutal correction or severe judgment. Name-calling, insults, mockery of the worst sort, public embarrassment, the whole nine yards. You know, much of the modern media is entirely built around publicly exposing people's faults and sins. But love, God's love, has no tolerance for that. If someone starts to gossip about someone else, love immediately puts an end to that. It refuses to listen. In fact, the meaning of this word carries with it the idea that love really seeks to protect the person's reputation. Even as you're helping them with their sin, you're still seeking to protect their reputation, not to splay it out before the whole world. And Proverbs 10:12 says, "Love covers a multitude," or even could be translated, "all transgressions." And if there is a sin, love bears up in the sense, not that it just ignores it, but in the sense that love patiently, prayerfully comes alongside someone to help them to overcome their sin without seeking to initially expose their shame to public ridicule. This quality of love seeks to keep things as private as possible, and when it brings correction, it does so with grace and not with anger, with gentleness and not brutality, with tenderness and not with rudeness. Love comes alongside to deliver out of sin, not as an adversary to crush the person down. The world loves that kind of thing, but the Christian has a redemptive objective in mind at all times, right? We'll take a moment of silence. He will not recover from this until he is escorted out. So far for Joshua, both the left and the right side are the wrong side of the bed. So pray for that little guy. Love bears up. It helps. It counsels. It prays. It directs. It guides. It doesn't just give up. And it isn't itching to make the offense known. Love is quite content to keep things private. It isn't thrilled by scandal. It finds no joy in attacking people. It brings reproof and rebuke, yes, but as tenderly as possible, and only firm when necessary. And it isn't cold. It keeps going. It bears up with the person. It stays alongside the person. Reminds me of the picture of the Holy Spirit, who's our comforter, and that term means to come alongside. Isn't that the way the Spirit loves us? Does God love us and say, well, you know, I'm kind of done with you. Boy, you're just a real disappointment. Or does not the Lord come alongside as our comforter to strengthen us, illumine us, convict us, empower us, and even, yes, discipline us? This kind of love isn't cold, it doesn't quit, it doesn't give up. It bears up, it continues on. It walks the road with the other person all the way to the end, helping them along the way. Love isn't protecting the sin, but it is concerned with protecting the sinner in order to minister truth and strength to guide and direct and help that person out from that sin and out from that error. It doesn't lay siege with a brutal attack. It comes alongside, it bears up, it supports, and it helps to carry the load. For example, let's say a brother in Christ is struggling with lust, and love doesn't go up and say, well, hey, to someone else, did you hear about Billy Bob and what he's struggling with? We need to pray for him. And it doesn't go up to Billy Bob and say, hey, Billy Bob, what's your problem? You no good, low down piece of pond scum. Right? It's not love. Real love goes to the person having already prayed, and it says, dear brother, I know you're struggling, but this is a serious sin. Would you talk to me and let us counsel together and let us look at the Word of God together, and I urge you to repent. And then if the brother is willing to address the issue, to be counseled and held accountable, love helps them, directs them in Scripture and prays for them on and on. We're not to confront one another with sin in order to pridefully pound the other person into the dirt with a feeling of superiority. We long for others to be delivered. We're willing to work and do the work needed to help do our part, being used of God to help get that done. And only if they will not respond to that kind of loving correction and they remain in the midst of some serious and unrepentant sin, do we then prayerfully and with tears bring along two or three other trustworthy Christians who are not gossips, who will also bear up with biblical love. And only then, again, hoping there will be a transformation if the person continues in unrepentant, serious sin without any sign of letting up as a last-ditch final effort for God's honor and for the glory and the purity, for the glory of Christ and the purity of the church, and out of love for that person, with much sorrow, it is then brought to the church. But even then, the hope is not to rub their nose in the dirt. Even then, the hope is what? That the brother or sister might be delivered. It's not to ridicule them and drive them out and to brand them as undesirable and unwelcome. This will be a literary reference that some will understand. We don't put the scarlet A on the chest, right? Real love, God's love, is in full support mode. It bears up with the person. And real love, in bearing up, understands the pain and the sorrow and grieves over the sin. You know, Paul wept for the churches, but he didn't give up on them, right? And isn't this what Jesus did for us? Didn't he bear up under the weight of the grotesqueness of our sin and the wrath of the Father? Doesn't he bear up with us daily? Remember what Isaiah said Messiah would do in bearing up, if you will, in love? Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He bore them. He bared up. That's the idea there. He bore our sins. He carried them. And we yet esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. Just as he bore our sin, so too in our own way, by God's power, we are to bear up with one another as we're helping one another deal with sin. Therefore, Peter in 1 Peter 4:8 reminds us of this bearing up of sin, this protective quality of this bearing up kind of love. He says there, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, a lot of churches, it's like gossip column 101. One of my favorite preachers, which I heard a number of years ago from John MacArthur, which I think beautifully kind of pictures the willingness of sin to come alongside and to bear up and to even hurt and labor and to be bruised and injured and even die as Christ did, to help deliver men and women from sin. This illustration goes back many years to the 1600s, when England was under the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell. And listen to how this illustrates this protective quality of love that doesn't give up. It's told that during Oliver Cromwell's reign as Lord Protector of England, that a young soldier was sentenced to die. The girl to whom he was engaged, she went and she pleaded directly with Cromwell to spare the life of her beloved, but he would not listen. The young man was scheduled to be executed when the curfew bell sounded. And when the bell ringer grabbed the rope and began to repeatedly pull the rope, the bell made no sound. And the girl had climbed up into the belfry, and she had wrapped herself around the clapper so that it could not strike the bell. Her body was smashed and bruised, but she did not let go until it stopped swinging. She managed to climb down, bruised and bleeding, to meet those awaiting the execution. When she explained what she had done, Cromwell commuted the sentence, and one poem recorded the story as follows. At his feet she told her story. She bowed her hands, or showed her hands, all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face, still haggard with anguish it had worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. Go, said Cromwell, your lover lives. Curfew will not ring tonight. Don't you love that? Love bears up. It does whatever is required to protect, to help, to deliver. And dear beloved, how much more did Jesus endure in the shame on the cross for us? Love bears up under all things. Next, the next perfection of love, love believes all things. The word there for belief is the Greek word pisteuo. It's the same word that we have for faith, and it means literally to be convinced of. You know, in this world, when someone fails or sins, especially when it's happened time and time again, people tend, if you've noticed, they don't believe for 1 minute that someone is going to change or gain the victory over sin or the wrong way of living. And even Christians can fall into that temptation. And really, out in the world, the lost really lack the divine resources and the divine truth for real transformative victory. The power isn't there, the truth isn't there, the motivation is not typically there, at least not for a true internal change. They might overcome some external pattern of sin and learn a new pattern of living, but they won't truly be supernaturally transformed. A transformation that begins with being made new in Christ, a transformation that comes by being renewed in the mind by the Word of God, by being convicted and empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so the world knows no soul deep, word renewed, spirit empowered transformation. So the world doesn't believe people can change, right? Not typically and not in any meaningful way. They tell stories about it all the time, but people just kind of give up on each other most of the time. But really, a transformative, real change that goes heart deep and comes heart out can only come in Christ. And so the believer, knowing the power of God, is convinced and believes that God can save and transform anyone. Do you believe that? And especially if that person is already saved, we know that God is at work in them, and we know that God will complete that good work which He began in them, and we know that the supernatural power of God, by which the universe leapt into existence, by which our Savior was raised, by which we will be raised, is at work in them to transform them if they are truly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be very, very careful not to think that someone cannot be transformed, because that would be to doubt the power of God. Ultimately, sometimes we make the mistake of looking at the person and seeing stubbornness in the person and seeing a pattern repeated over and over again in the person, and we just want to give up. Instead, we need to be looking to God, who can do all things. And that's why really ultimately love believes all things. It's not because it's naive. It's because it serves a God who is omnipotent, right? A God who is absolutely omnipotent. Our confidence is not so much in the other person as it is in God's power to transform. This was a huge problem in the Corinthian church, because they didn't seem to believe in the transformative power of God. And that's why they refused to restore the young man who was guilty of an immoral affair with his stepmother, because they didn't really believe that God could truly transform this man from the inside out. Isn't that true? And by the way, when the believer doesn't believe in God's power to transform others with His truth or by His Spirit, we may be tempted at that time to try to change them by our own power. And that's really dangerous. When you believe you can either manipulate someone into the kingdom when you're preaching, or you believe you can pressure another Christian by human manipulations to try to get them to straighten up, you see this in Christians sometimes when they're overly harsh, maybe with a spouse or a child or a fellow church member, because in the end, whether they're realizing it or not, they're sort of acting like they don't actually think it's possible that this person will learn anything unless they take it upon themselves to change that other person. Now, we're not talking about coming alongside in prayer and exhortation and reproving and rebuking and discipling and all of that. We need to do that. But where we feel like we got to add the extra pressure, you know, the thumb screws come out, and we have to sort of use manipulative techniques, anger, gossip, slander, pressure that is unbiblical beyond church discipline to try to get that response. So Christians can even be tempted to engage in all manner of manipulative techniques to try and pressure some false transformation. Or to even get someone, you know, so I've been sharing the word with them enough and exhorting them with scripture and stuff. They're not changing. I better try saying things to them that will sort of manipulate them into believing the truth. Well, you'd believe this if you really believe the Bible. That kind of thing. If you really love Jesus, we might yell or insult or accuse or lose our temper or complain or just, we're showing we don't believe in the power of God to really change them. Don't do that. Believe in God's power and truth to transform and wait on God in order for Him to do the transformation. Because only He alone can truly transform from the inside out, and He doesn't need your muscle or mind to help Him to do that, right? Oh yeah, come alongside. Oh yeah, bear up. Absolutely, without question, pray, weep, labor, serve, disciple, appropriately confront in love and grace and mercy, absolutely, even going through church discipline as it may be necessary. But we don't have to do anything and shouldn't do anything beyond that. We need to wait on God to do the convicting and the transformation. So absolutely critical. And even then, we need to remember that if somebody is actually in Christ, even if they seem to come to death's door and pass over into eternity, and they're still not where they need to be, just like all of us will not be where we need to be the day that we die, we need to remember that He, God, will complete the work. So if there's some saint who truly knew Christ who went on before you and you got some issue with them, the Bible says God has straightened them out. They'd have a thing or two to share with you rather than the other way around. But you know, it's really sad. So many Christians and churches and denominations use manipulative techniques to force change. And so few Christians and churches use God's means for change. Prayer and preaching and discipleship. And perhaps even loving church discipline. Because they apparently don't believe in God's power to change. They only believe in their power to change. I'll never forget one church where the preacher, this is a dear close family member of mine, preacher's always preaching decisionalism and always talking about his technique, about how he helps get people in the kingdom. And then when a relative of mine fell into serious sin, the church refused to practice church discipline. So he was glad to use manipulative muscle, human technique, to try to get spiritual results. But when it came time to really needing to use God's term or God's means, they wouldn't do it. There's a lot of churches that are trapped in that kind of deal, where they've just bought into certain processes that, you know, business techniques and marketing procedures and manipulative methods and ways to whip people up and get the fog machine going and the gold glitter shooting out of the air conditioning system and calling it the glory of God and repetitious songs and all this stuff and getting to manufacture these responses which aren't real at all. And then they won't just fall back on the simple power of prayer and scripture and preaching and exhortation and church discipline. Well, real love, God's love, because it believes all things and because it bears all things and believes all things, ultimately, verse 7, it hopes all things, right? We're not going to spend as much time in these last few. Love hopes all things. And really, this is just an extension of love believing all things, right? Because believing is kind of in the present, but hoping, and you're taking that belief and you're extending that out to the future. You're hoping, you have a hopeful desire for real victory for that person over sin and error, either in this life or in the life to come. Now, obviously, if they're not in Christ and they die, then it won't be in the life to come. But for a Christian, our hope is for deliverance, both for ourselves and for others. Yes, we've been judicially delivered and forgiven in Christ, but this life in Christ is about overcoming the practice of sin for which Jesus died. And we long for ourselves and for others who are in Christ to be delivered from that. And there is to be this hopefulness then, that whether in this life or ultimately in glorification, there is a genuine hope of sanctification and ultimately glorification. And the hope that God will complete His work isn't some doubtful, maybe half-hearted hope. It's a real hope. God will, if that person is in Christ, will complete the work, and Christ will be fully formed in them. So love is hopeful. But also, there's another way, I think that, another critical way that I think agape love is hopeful in its treatment of others. And that is this: if there is ever any doubt or uncertainty as to a person's motives or reasons for doing something or actions or words that were spoken, agape love picks the most hopeful possibility and explanation. It hopes and looks for the very best. Now, for example, if someone's running late, it assumes that there is something legitimate holding them up, and it prays for that person. If they've heard a statement, and it can be taken in different ways, they're willing to err on the most positive meaning. They're not like, well, I know what you meant by that. And then they rush to the darkest meaning that they could draw from this. If something is unknown or unsaid, love does not assume something dark and corrupt. It assumes what is positive. That is when it's reasonable, of course, you know. Even when someone's engaged in sin, we don't really know. We know there's sinful motives there. We don't even know all the motives. If someone has let you down 100 times, you're going to be hopeful. By God's grace, this time it'll be different. So that's naive. No, you're not being naive. You know the stakes or the stats, if you will. But you treat the person with a hopefulness. It doesn't assume evil motives when there is no obvious sin, even. And it hopes for the least offensive motives when there is a sin. But one of the most common ways in which Christians are unhopeful with one another is when they start assigning dark motives to a fellow believer. Really be careful. Really, 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 really be careful before you assign to another Christian a motive for what they're doing. Be very careful about that, because you don't know their heart, and neither do I. And our inclination might be, well, I can find no other motive that could possibly explain this. We need to be very careful. We can recognize sin and see sin for what it is and call sin for what it is and approach that person about that sin and warn them and caution them even about motives and thoughts that could lie behind that. And certainly we need to go there and help them to get to the heart issue and counseling them and helping them and confronting them in love and prayer. We need to be really careful that we do not say, well, I know why he did what he did. I know why she said what she said. Because you don't know that. Right? So somebody, and I won't give names, it's no one here at this church, but I remember someone heard Paul Washer for the first time. And they reported back to their father, I don't like Paul Washer. He is harsh and judgmental. And he's just arrogant. And I'm like, really, that's interesting. You're passing judgment on his motives because of how you're interpreting his methodology. Why not be hopeful and say, he's really bold and passionate. This clearly is coming deep from his heart. He has such a love for God and a love for people that he's willing. I mean, why not take that approach? And I had to convince this friend of mine that I thought that he should give Paul Washer more of a chance. And he was just convinced. Paul Washer was this arrogant guy. Finally, he got to hear a few of his sermons and he said, you know, I think I made a wrong judgment call. I said, I told you. But the point is, though, we should start with the presumption of the best possible explanation. not, well, I know why she did that, or I know why he did that. If someone disagrees with you over some non-essential point of theology, don't conclude, oh, they must not believe the Bible. Take some time to work through the scriptures together. Be hopeful. Either they're wrong or you're wrong or you're both wrong. I've seen Christians immediately, and even recently, immediately willing and even eager to consign with their words a fellow believer to an eternal hell over some disagreement or incident. I mean, literally. The recent social justice in the gospel statement that came out, I think it's an important statement. Many people have signed it, whom I thought were being very faithful. I signed it. There are some dear brothers who have not signed it, and I think their explanations are not good ones. But I had a friend of mine address one of those theologians who has decades worth of faithfulness behind him. And he said, he's just proving that he is a wolf and he's on his way to hell. I said, really? You're consigning him to hell after one point of disagreement, however serious you may think it is? I said, don't do that. Love holds out hope. Paul confronted Peter when he was compromising the gospel. He even said in his position he stood condemned, and so he confronted him very openly and very publicly. But can you picture Paul red-faced saying to Peter, you're a wolf and you're on your way to hell? You think Paul did that? He'd be so careful about motives. And on the other hand, too, Christians often make the opposite mistake where they open the door wide to heretics and they just listen to everything they say. And the hopefulness isn't naive, okay? It's discerning, but it's hopeful. Listen, I think Joel Osteen's a false teacher. Could God save him? Could he? Do we have any doubt about that? We shouldn't. Warn people, yes. Even strongly warn people. If you meet him in person, warn them. Absolutely. Be very, very careful about motives and what's going on behind the scenes. You know, Job's friends were convinced that the calamities that had befallen Job were surely because he had sinned against God, right? I mean, they knew it, right? It's the whole counsel in the whole book. Some of their counsel was really good if they were aiming at the right target. But they were completely mischaracterizing Job. That's why you need to be careful when quoting the book of Job. I mean, some of the counsel is really good, applied in different circumstances. But sometimes the counsel they were giving, although good in another circumstance, really missed the mark with Job. And they were just, you know, and they thought they were being friends, but they were just judging his heart. And on the other end as well, there's Jonah. He was actually afraid that God might deliver the Ninevites, right? That's an interesting twist on it. He didn't want them to experience God's redeeming grace. Now that's really harsh, you know, where you're so embittered against someone else that you're not only not hopeful, you're afraid about the hope that you have that God might actually deliver them. Can you imagine hating somebody so much? Jonah did. No, listen, the Bible says love truly hopes for the best. It believes the best about the person, not so much because we're so trustworthy, but because it hopes for the best for God's working in them, and it sides with the best and the most gracious option, not with the harshest judgmentalism. And if you hold out hope and that hope does not come to pass, all you're guilty of is showing too much grace. It doesn't mean you're naive and weren't aware that that was the direction it could have gone in, but if you abandon hope while that person is still alive, and then God delivers them, you have become a judge with evil motives. And you doubted the power of God. You see the problem. Love endures all things. Next step would be really brief. Love endures all things. And so for a love that truly bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, that kind of love is going to endure. And that love is going to hold on to the very end. And we see Stephen, I think, when his opponents were stoning him to death, and not long before the life was crushed out of his body as he uttered the prayer in Acts 7:60, falling on his knees, it says he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. You remember back a few weeks ago I was saying, you know, that forgiveness is not granted when there's no repentance. But I don't know if actual forgiveness without repentance was going on here. I think something different is happening here. He was certainly showing his willingness to forgive. He was certainly declaring his willingness that God might release them from the offense, because his time was running short. And he had no other further opportunity in this life with these individuals to express the grace of Christ. And so he's not only expressing his love for them, but he's saying that if it was up to him, he's pleading, would God not hold it against them? He didn't say, "I forgive them." He says, "God, would what? Would you not hold this against them?" And really then, his cry was a cry, a hopeful prayer, that God might do in their lives a great work. Because ultimately, what is the only possibility that God would not hold them accountable for that? What's the only possibility? Stephen is praying for their salvation. It is a hopeful prayer that they would come to glorious faith in Christ, at which point God would not hold the sin against them. And he holds out this prayer of hope literally right to the very end. And you know what? With at least one man, God did answer that prayer, didn't he? And he did it with a young man named Saul, who's standing there watching Stephen get stoned to death, and he's watching, the Bible says, with great approval. And this hopeful prayer of love prayed by Stephen as he endures right up to the very end, this is how we're to love. Either until they die, or we die, or Jesus returns, right? That's a good principle. Keep on loving until you're dead, they're dead, or Jesus has come back. That's pretty good, right? Nothing. You want to know how far do I carry this thing out? And I think that's why we end then in verse 8, love never fails. It endures, it just keeps going, it never gives up, it just simply never fails. It is unrelenting, it never gives up, right to the very end. And it's interesting here, this word fails actually means a final failure. It just gives up and walks away. We ever see that in the world? We see that all the time. We see it in the world, and we sadly see it among brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, this kind of statement, "I'm done with her. I've had it with him. I'm banishing all negative people from my life." You seen any of those memes on Facebook? Love doesn't do that. Love says, "Okay, you're a negative person in my life. I love you. How can I help you? It's not about me. It's about you. It's about helping you." Right? Love doesn't quit and walk away. Everything else may fail. The other person may fail to the very end, time and time again, but real love doesn't fail. Everything else fails, but love will never fail. Everything else will fail first, but love keeps on going. And remember with one another that God's love for his people will never fail to complete his work in them, to bring them safely home despite their sins and failings, if they are truly his. So, dear beloved, in this life, as long as you have breath, or until you are standing over that person and they're in the casket, or until the trumpet sounds and Christ returns in glory, don't ever quit love. Don't ever give up on the power of God to change. Because all true love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In the power of God, it never fails. Aren't you glad God loves you like this? And me like that? What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these five gloriously related qualities, perfections of love. We thank you that you have borne up with our sin. That you have not so much believed in us, as some people are prone to say, but you know your power, and you know what you're going to do, and you know the end. And you know you call us to be hopeful in your power as long as hope is to be had until the end. Let us endure. Like Stephen, let us never quit. Even on our fiercest adversaries who are seeking to crush the life out of our bodies, would we desire for them salvation? And may we never quit on love. May we never draw the line. May we never close the door. May we never walk away. So that while the world may falter and fail around us, by your grace and power, by the Spirit's power, by your truth, help us to hold the course to love like this until the last day we breathe, or with a certain individual until the last day of their breath, or until our Savior returns. For your love will bring us safely home, and nothing and no one and no circumstance can rip us from the sovereign, omnipotent hand of the living God who has redeemed us in Christ. Let us love in a similar way like that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.